As is our custom, we like to ask you to sit down and then stand right back up again. I would actually invite you, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open this morning to the book of Psalms, the 119th. And we are going to read this morning the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. And we do stand each week when we read God's Word as a sign of respect for what God has to say to us. So read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 119. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do come this morning with gratitude in our hearts for all that we sing about, for all that you have done for us. We come with gratitude to your word, for we know that it is still and always will be alive and active. It is you speaking to us, that which we must hear, and containing all that is necessary for life and for godliness. And so we as your people hear your voice, we as good sheep respond to it and come. We desire to be obedient and therein to be blessed. And so we ask this morning for that grace which alone is able to make us to stand and is able to cause us to be conformed to the image of your Son, who is the Word of God. And so we pray this all in His name this morning. Amen. You may be seated, at least for now. If you've been following the news at all this week, there's been some tragedy that has sparked some national conversation. Anthony Bourdain, Kate Spade, both chose to end their lives this past week. And that coincided with a recent study that came out showing that suicide rates are up over 30% since 1999 in over half the states of our union. And that crosses demographic lines, that crosses socioeconomic lines. It's not confined to one specific group of people other than Americans are ending their lives at unprecedented rates. And so there's been a lot of discussion as to why. How do we interpret this data? If you Google, one of the first articles that pops up, in my case, the first one was from New York Times, 5 takeaways on America's increasing suicide rate. And they concluded that the solution to our problem is gun seizure laws. That is how we will solve the suicide issue in our country. And I think that's reflective of where we're putting our attention in many cases, not all, but many cases. And that is we're putting our attention on the means of death. Interestingly enough, both Bourdain and Kate Spade hung themselves. There was no guns involved. You can't outlaw all the different ways somebody can end their life. We must give attention not to the means of death, but to the means of despair. Why is it people are making this choice? And our culture is floundering out around a bit, trying to discover something to latch on to explain this trend. And I think this morning we will gain some insight into this question by our time in God's Word. And I hope that it will be an encouragement and a challenge to us as those that ought to be in our culture a light of hope to those who are increasingly full of despair. And we'll do that by returning to one of our beloved books that we enjoy studying over the summers, and that is, of course, the book of Psalms. We kick off again, as you can tell by the beautiful graphic up behind me, our summer series, The Lord of the Song. We will hope to get that rectified. And that means we look at the book of songs in the Bible, the book of Psalms. We know this book, Psalms, is the Psalter of ancient Israel. It is the songbook that defined the musical worship of Yahweh in the temple. And then from there out throughout the land, people knew these songs. They often sang them on their way to the temple each year from the Psalms of Ascent. This was a book that was dear. These were words that were dear to the people of God. It's compiled of many different authors, most famously David, the great musician king of Israel. But we also know his son Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, famously composed not only a great deal of the wisdom literature in our Bibles, but also composed a number of psalms. Two families also stand out as notable for their contribution to this book. There's the family of Asaph and his sons. They were commissioned by David personally and had such a significant and lasting tradition of musical excellence and theological excellence that after the exile, when the people of God were able to return during the time of Nehemiah, they recommissioned the sons of Asaph to once again be temple musicians. And the other family is the sons of Korah. Not Korah and his sons, but the sons of Korah, because Korah, if you recall, after the Exodus during the wilderness wanderings, was swallowed up whole by the earth for rebellion against God. I kind of wonder what would have happened to the music, church music of the 80s and early 90s, if a few of those singer-songwriters' dads had been swallowed up whole. Might have lent a certain note of sobriety. You know, maybe ooh, ooh, ooh isn't the best we can do on this chorus. There's also two brothers that contributed to the Psalms, Haman and Ethan, the Ezrahite. Ethan in particular was so wise that when they were looking for something to compare Solomon to prove that he was the wisest, they benchmarked him against Ethan. He was even smarter than Ethan. Once again, would that God would continue to draw the best minds in Christendom to turn their skill to the composition of worship music. And finally, with a single psalm, the man who wrote more words in your Bible than any other, whose life we have in fact been studying, the man Moses, contributed one of the psalms. And then the other 50 that are not underneath any of those heads stand anonymous, and we do not know who wrote them. Some of them may have been written by the authors I just mentioned. Some of them we may never know the authorship of until we reach heaven. But what a gift this book is to us. It's divided into five different sections. They are known as the five books of the Psalms, and each book contains psalms from a number of different genres. There are psalms of lament, there are psalms of praise, there are hymns, there are royal psalms, there are wisdom psalms, thanksgiving psalms, and psalms of trust. The Psalms is sweeping in its ability to capture our lives as Christians and communicate how we can sing and worship in those realities. And it takes up no small amount of space in your Bible either. If you look and count, which thank goodness we can Google such things, there are 2,526 different verses in the Psalms, which comprise about 11% of the entirety of the Old Testament. Think about that. Of all the things that God wanted to tell us, He dedicated 11% of the Old Testament to a book of songs, which I think speaks to the value of music and of hymnody in the life of His people. The Psalms are a great book to teach us about the person and the works of God. The Psalms is a great book to express our experience of joy or sorrow in sincere but appropriate vocabulary. The Psalms point us to wisdom for living a life pleasing to God. The Psalms muster our courage in trusting God amid trials and temptations. The Psalms encourage and express our thanksgiving to our God. and they focus our hopes on the promised Messiah. For this reason, all 150 Psalms have been an enduring and dear part of the life of every generation of the church. And that's also a reason why it's really hard to choose just one to bring on a Sunday. But I am excited this morning to turn to what I am convinced is likely the single greatest song by the single greatest songwriter in the history of God's people. And it is without question the most majestic treatment of its subject in the entirety of Scripture. What is that theme? Scripture itself. And where is it found? Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a member of the anonymous Psalms. It does not give its author at the beginning, but I think we've busted the author. There's no official designation. We don't want to be too confident, but as many have noted, it just really feels like a Psalm of David. So many of the things within it point to events which are autobiographical experiences of David, the style of it, the vocabulary of it. And as Spurgeon said, just sort of that intangibleness, when you read an author over and over, you begin to know his voice, to know his heart, and you just feel that heart coming out of Psalm 119. So for those reasons, I believe it is very likely, and it would surprise me if it were not the case, that this is a Psalm of David, the son of Jesse, king of Israel. And if not, it's a Psalm David would have really liked. If it is written by David, we can date it to around 1000 BC during his reign. That would have been that short period of Israel as a unified and prosperous nation. And some think that it reads much like a diary would, a collection of a lifelong series of meditations on a well-loved theme, compiled perhaps near the end of one's life to present to others. And that is quite possible, especially in the case of David. Few themes captured his heart more than did the Word of God. As I said, Psalm 119 is the most significant treatment of God's Word to be found in God's Word. It is the longest chapter in the Bible, with 176 verses, making it over 300 words longer than its next closest competitor. And despite its long length, it is relentless in its focus on its theme. Just relentless. David uses 8 primary words to describe God's Word. In this book, he uses the word law, which is sort of a comprehensive, overarching term. He uses the word words, the words of God. Testimonies, the related words judgments and statutes, commands, sayings and charges. And on a couple of occasions, he uses the more generic words ways and even truthfulness to refer to God's words. And if you include all those together, you will find that with the exception of verse 122, David or the psalmist specifically mentions the word of God in 175 out of 176 verses. Imagine being given the task, complete the following sentence. God's word is blank. What would you say? We're on our way. We only need to do this 176 times. And then we need to organize it. And that is perhaps the most conspicuous or obvious aspect of this psalm's composition, and that is that it is an acrostic. The book is divided, or this psalm is divided into 22 strophes, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each section or each strophe contains 8 stanzas or verses. It's difficult to see in English, so I brought some slides. If you're looking at Psalm 119, most of you will notice something like this over the top of the first 8 verses. That's telling you that's the first strophe, the Aleph strophe, which if you like Hebrew, and all of us should, is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you were able to see it in the Hebrew, you would notice, I know this is harder to read, even if you do read Hebrew. The first letter of every verse, of every line in that first strophe, begins with the letter Aleph. And that pattern continues through the entire psalm. Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so on. Every single verse in each of those strophes begins with the letter of the alphabet that it corresponds to. This would have aided in memory and retention of this psalm. It was a great way to help teach it to your children and to present to them this celebration of God's word as the literal ABCs of our lives. Powerful thing. And because of its sort of in-between awkward length, where it's a little bit on the short side to preach as a long series and a little bit on the long side to preach as a Sunday morning sermon, I don't believe the church today gives attention to Psalm 119 as it once did. For many years, Psalm 119 was a frequent place to which the Christian went for meditation. Just one example that caught my attention this week is that of William Wilberforce, as you may recall, the great abolitionist who worked in England for so long to see the freedom of the slaves there. He was able to see the Slave Trade Act passed in 1807, but it would take him another almost 20 years until 1833 to see the Slavery Abolition Act passed. And in between that time, mired in the politics and the opposition he was facing over this work, he wrote in his own diary, "Walked from Hyde Park, quoting the 119th Psalm to great profit." The great biographer Metaxas wrote of him that he had committed the entire psalm to memory to make this a regular habit for him. I hope I've begun to impress on all of us a sense of the rare jewel that sits before us in Psalm 119. We are a Bible church because we love to study what God has written to us. And this psalm is written by a man who, were he alive today, would surely ask any gathering of believers that he visited, "Is this a place where God's word is loved and obeyed?" His heart beats with our hearts. And because Psalm 119 is divinely inspired, that also means our hearts beat with God's heart on this subject. Philip Henry, the father of that famous 17th pastor who wrote the Matthew Henry commentaries, if you've run across those, Matthew Henry says that his father Philip was fond of saying often to the children, "All grace grows as love to the word of God grows." The more we appreciate the goodness of God's word, the more the goodness of God in general is opened up to us. And I believe that we all need refreshment from time to time to rekindle our love for the word of God. There is no fire on earth that burns that does not need at times new fuel to be refreshed. And this psalm is fine seasoned oak to put on the fire of our flame of love for Scripture. And so in the time that we have remaining this morning, I want to look at this first strophe, the Aleph strophe, the first eight verses of this grand song. And as we do, I want us to see that the psalmist manages, even with these eight verses, to create an arc of meaning. There's a unity to this section. And it's my goal to awaken an appetite to study this whole psalm, to be willing and to be wanting to dig out of it the deep and glorious themes that are contained within each strophe. Same theme, but a different angle taken on each section. Lord willing, we'll look at another strophe next week, but that's still only 2 out of 22. So you've got 20 to dig out on your own, all by yourself with the Lord. And may I challenge you to do that and even to prepare yourself for that by taking time this week to read Psalm 119. Would you do that? It takes about 15 minutes. So put on a long jazz song and you'll finish about the same time. Psalm 119, about 15 minutes. And as you do, let the themes and the beauties of it leave an initial impression, but don't let that substitute for real study on your part. Spurgeon also noted this: "Many superficial readers have imagined that it," Psalm 119, "harps upon one string and abounds in pious repetitions and redundancies. But this arises from the shallowness of the reader's own mind." Those who have studied this divine hymn and carefully noted each line of it are amazed at the variety and profundity of the thought. So let us all be similarly amazed. And with that exhortation in mind, then, look with me at Psalm 119, 1 through 8, this Aleph strophe, and let it remind us what it ought to be for us to have a God-honoring relationship to God's Word, our relationship to the Word of God. And if you're taking notes with me this morning, I apologize, a few of these words are a little weird, so don't worry about spelling. I thought I was going to have them up on the screen for you. But your first point this morning is we acknowledge it is perfect. We acknowledge it is perfect, verses 1 through 3. Read those with me. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And so the psalmist begins by saying, how blessed. In 176 verses on which he will unfold his love for the Word of God, that's his opening gambit. He holds out for us blessedness, that state of being truly happy. And who does not want this? Who does not want at some level true happiness, true peace and contentment of the soul? The psalmist by this captures, I think, all of our hearts. He captures the despairing and confused masses of the world. He also is calling for the apathetic and the jaded to lean in. He's calling to the discouraged. He's calling to all of us, here is blessing. I found it. And in so doing, he tells us, before we have even learned anything specific about God's Word, that God's Word is practical. Note that. It doesn't begin by saying, God's Word is complicated. God's Word is really fascinating when you diagram it. He begins by saying, I want to talk to you about God's Word, which means I want to talk to you about how you can be blessed. We cannot rightly study the Word of God or even begin to enter into a meditation upon it without realizing that if we do so as we ought, we will be changed, and that change will be a blessed change. God's Word is practical. But note this, that blessing is a product of what Scripture will produce in our lives, namely holiness. God's Word is practical. Happiness, blessedness, though, is a product of holiness. Those who walk in the way of the Lord, whose ways are blameless or undefiled. It is the blameless one who is blessed, and the blameless one is he who walks in the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh. So this is not going to be easy. We have a serious challenge on our hands. Blessing is here. But it's going to come in the form of being so shaped by the law of the Lord that we are made blameless before it. Happiness is a product of holiness. Holiness is living God's law. And so God's Word is that light that shines both on our ugliness and illuminates the way to our purification. Augustine commented, as much as to say, I know what thou wishest, you want to be blessed, and so you are seeking bliss. If then thou wouldst be blessed, be undefiled. For the former all desire to be blessed, the latter fear to be undefiled. Yet without it, all wish cannot be attained. There is no path from here to true happiness that is not along the path of holiness. And that is the stumbling block of Scripture, is it not? God is good, but you are not. And so something's got to change, and it's not God. He goes on to unpack this more in verses 2 to 3, expanding that first thought he opened up with. He begins again saying, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And so we see the blessing involves the mind to observe, to look on, and to comply with is what that word means there. And so it's not like observing in the way you might stare suspiciously at this veggie casserole that showed up at the potluck. That's probably good for me. It's digging in and savoring every bite, knowing that God would never serve you anything that is not wholly satisfying as well as good for you. Observe to determine with your mind that I am going to know and comply with all that you have said, all your testimonies. Blessing involves the mind, and blessing involves the heart, who seek him with all their heart, verse 2b. The word seek, to look into, to care, to investigate, to give pains to. This is effort. Not all who read scriptures are yet seeking it with all their heart. Again, we see in the words of good old Saint Augustine, it's fun to read some of these old guys and realize nothing has changed. And yet we know that the workers of wickedness do search the testimonies of the Lord for this reason, that they prefer being learned or learned to being righteous. We know that others also search the testimonies of the Lord, not because they are already living well, but that they may know how they ought to live. Such then do not as yet walk undefiled in the law of the Lord, and for this reason are not as yet blessed. And so here's what he's saying. There's two kinds of people that come to God's word and aren't blessed. Those that come to God's word because they have no intention of complying with it, but they feel good if they can say, oh yes, I have read. Oh yes, I am very learned. But their hearts aren't being conformed to that image. And so they will drift until they become arrogant and scoffful towards the words of God. And then there are those, and perhaps there are some this morning, who are coming to God's word because you say, I want a blessing. I don't feel blessed. I don't feel happy. I feel wretched. But you know that in God's word is the cure. And so to us, the psalmist says, blessing is down this path. Do not give up. It is good to know when we are wretched. And it is good to know where we may go to not be so. And so even if you do not fall in the category of the blessed this morning, fall into the category of those who are on their way. Blessing involves the mind, it involves the heart, it involves restraint. In verse 3a, do no unrighteousness. God's word transforms us from the inside out. It's like spiritual DEET. You guys ever DEET your gardens? That stuff that keeps things, that's DEET, right? Or is that the stuff that makes mosquitoes stay away? What's the stuff you put on your garden so that stuff doesn't grow? Preen. It's got two E's. It's pretty much the same thing. What do I know? It's not like DEET at all. It's like preen. To study God's word preens the soil of our garden so that the seeds of sinful impulse cannot grow into unrighteous action. It makes so much more sense than saying DEET. The impulses of our fallen nature is one of the most important things to teach our children to control, is it not? Impulse control, that's so hard, especially with boys. And some girls. And me. But it is the mark of a Bible-seeking Christian to have learned to avoid transgressing all righteousness. Blessing involves restraint. If you wish to be blessed, you must be holy. If you wish to be holy, you must control the garden of your soul and ensure that nothing grows there but what is righteous. But if your garden is barren, weedless, but also flowerless, that is no good either. Blessing involves action. Look at the second half of verse 3. They walk actively in his ways. More than negative restraint, the fruit of studying God's word is positive living. We walk in his ways. We are happy when we see a son or daughter who does not disobey when the parent isn't immediately watching them. But aren't we that much more impressed when we see a child who actively does what their parent would have wished them to do without having to ask them to do it? Is that not the greater mark of maturity? And so it is in the Christian life as well. God's word is to infuse us in such a way that we will stay away from the sin we know is wrong, and so we will do that which we know is right as a habit, as a way of living. This is God's word at work in our lives. We must look on God's word and declare, "This is perfection, and to this I will conform myself." But secondly, we need to accept God's word, not just as a good standard, but as a commanded standard. We accept it as prescribed. Look with me at verse 4. "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." Obedience is not optional. God has ordained his precepts. He didn't say, "This will help, but you know, you're a big boy." He says, "I have ordained my precepts for a purpose, that you will keep them." These are not our precepts. He did not give us this as the starter pack for generating our own moral ethic. He has ordained his precepts. We don't get to change them. We don't get to negotiate them. We don't get to build off of them, tweak them, develop them, contextualize them, update them, make them somehow palatable. We accept them, we receive them as having been prescribed by God himself. He says, "This is my word, and to this standard you will live if you wish to be blessed." And there's no cheating here. There is no such thing as diet holiness. That word translated as diligently in the last part of verse 4, to keep them diligently, it actually is just the word meaning much or very or even strength. In fact, a couple of the old church fathers were having to clarify what this meant because the Latin Bible says we are to keep them too much. And so they're trying to explain. That doesn't mean that it's like too much, but that you can't keep them too much. You must keep them as much muching as you can. We are to give our utmost to comply completely with that which our God has ordained. This is not optional. And so David begins to transition from sort of an objective celebration of the blessedness of God's word to now he's beginning to pull it into our world. This is true, that God's word is blessed, and that those who are blessed are holy, and that those who are holy walk in his ways, and those who walk in his ways do no unrighteousness. And so if you're reading this right now, the psalmist says, it's time to take action. This is not optional for you. Because this is not only good, it is necessary. It is commanded. But it's not something that comes all at once, is it? Third, we admit it is a process. We admit it is a process. We accept that it's a command, but we also need to humbly admit it's a command that is going to take some time to accomplish. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." In verse 5 there we see very plainly, we must enlist divine help. We must enlist divine help. When we look at the perfection of God's word and then happen to look at a mirror, we realize this is the only correct response. Oh, establish me so that I can get there. Because I'm not there. Apart from divine help, we cannot become the holy. And if we cannot become the holy, we cannot become the blessed. Divine help must be enlisted to engage in this process of being made holy, which we call the process of sanctification. That process of being set apart from sin and to righteousness. And sanctification has a wonderful effect upon our hearts. You can see there in verse 6, it unshackles us from shame. It unshackles us from shame. Some have said that we are no longer a shame culture, that the loss of shame in our culture is one of the great tragedies of the modern era. And there is some truth to that. But I think we're seeing a resurgence of shame culture right now, just with very new definitions. And that is something that we need to pay attention to. Because shame is not the enemy. Shame is not the enemy. Shame is an indicator. Shame is helpful when shame is connected to what, in fact, is bad. Like guilt, shame has the opportunity to point us away from what is bad and back towards what is good. And the psalmist rightly notes that holy living is shameless living. Have you noticed that it is fashionable to call people to be proud of just about everything? You're proud of the way you look, proud of the way you talk, proud of what you know, proud of what you don't know, proud of your identity, your association, your orientation, proud of where you come from, proud of where you're going to. But where does our culture say, guess what? If you want to be unashamed in your life, why don't you be holy? Why don't you have nothing shameful in your life? Because that would require a transcendent standard of righteousness to which we all must conform. Yeah, it's right here. God's word defines that which is shameful. And it is also God's word that is able to free us from shame by making us holy. And David says, I can't do this on my own. If the psalmist were in fact David, think of all the shameful things in his past. How much did he need to cry out, oh, God, establish my ways. Because I've really made a mess of it. And I think we've all been at that place, perhaps even this week, perhaps even multiple times, to say, what a wretch I am. And Psalm 119 is not saying, you'll never be good enough, so go away. It's saying, you'll never be good enough, so come to God. And say, oh God, would you establish me? Make me what I cannot be on my own, but which I must be if I would be happy. And what a courage that will give to us to be able to stand and to say, I have done what my God wishes me to do. Therefore, I am unashamed of anything. I don't care what labels my culture puts on me. I don't care what pressure my business puts on me. I don't care what language my family uses towards me. I don't care about the opinion of any man because my ways have been established by God and I know that I am walking uprightly before Him, and so there is nothing for me to be ashamed of. Would that we had more Christians with that kind of courage. It is true, we need to be authentic with each other. Admit that we are a gathering of sinners. But must we be such sinners? Must we be content with our sin? Or should this be the place where holiness is being produced in our lives and where our reputation in the community is not, they are most definitely the chief of sinners, but that they see a disconnect in that how could this person view themselves as the chief of sinners when I see such a holy life? Is that not what made Paul so compelling? He was a man who saw his own wretchedness so clearly and yet who lived for God so pervasively. And so people would look at his life and say, wow, if he hasn't made it yet, I've got to get going. And Paul says, yeah, so imitate my pursuit of holiness. That is what we ought to be showing to this world, an example of courageous, God-assisted holiness. And as we grow in that process of sanctification, it will produce in us gratitude. Gratitude. Look at verse 7. Then I will give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. When the cloud of shame lifts, it reveals the bright sun of gratitude. The good citizens of a righteous ruler celebrate his laws. Do not be embarrassed of the laws of your God. Be thankful for them. Keep them and rejoice over them. Finally, this morning, in our relationship with God's word, we assert that it is paramount. We assert that it is paramount. Psalm 119, verse 8, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Sanctification requires commitment. It is important to contend with our human limitations, to know that we are sinners, but there's a big difference between saying, I admit to being a wretch and I intend to be a wretch. That's different. We who have seen the perfect law of God should be moved, as the psalmist was, to say, I will keep your law. I will keep your law. We say this knowing we need help, but we say it with no less conviction. This is the heart that says, I will work out my salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in me both to will and work for his good pleasure. This is the heart that says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Sanctification requires commitment from us, but it also requires grace. Grace. And that's the second half of verse 8. And the psalmist cries out, do not forsake me utterly. Do not forsake me utterly. Once more from Augustine, but since God had left the world to the desert of sins, he would have forsaken it even exceedingly, which is that word utterly there in our English Bibles, even exceedingly, if so powerful a cure had not supported it. What powerful cure supports God not forsaking the desert of sinfulness that is this world? That is the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, according to this prayer of the body of Christ, he forsook it not even exceedingly, for God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now that finishes the puzzle, does it not? What is the answer to the perfect word of God that tempts us almost with holiness and happiness and then tells us we will never achieve it? It is the word of God who became flesh and did fulfill it, and in whom we may stand forgiven and holy. The psalmist could not yet have known that his name would be Jesus, but he knew this, in light of so good a word, I must be committed to do it. And in light of so wicked a man, I must have help or I'll fail. Too often we find our reading of Scripture to be a chore, and we experience a dryness in the text, and we associate the law of God with legalism. We are tempted to neglect God's word in order to find happiness elsewhere. And in some sad way, we justify all this in the name of living under grace. And let this psalm not only rebuke us loudly, but let it awaken in us what may be a dormant passion for the law of God. Because Scripture is no chore, it is communion with God. It is not dry, it is alive and active. It is not legalistic, it reveals righteousness. It is no distraction to happiness, it is the fount of happiness. Oh, how I love thy law, exclaimed David, not because he hated grace, but because he had experienced grace. Do not think that grace was given for the absolving of holiness. It was not. It was given for the obtaining of it. God's land is a happy land, but his ground is holy ground. Take up God's word, O Christian. For this book will guide you further up and further into that good land. We will not be lost along the way, for God has given us his word. And we will not be abandoned along the way, for God has given us his word. If you feel the scales are coming off your eyes this morning and a renewed zeal to read God's word has overtaken you, then don't stop. You've got 21 more strophes to feed your soul on before we come to next week. The letter A. So much to be seen here. So much yet to discover. God is good. Would you play with me? Our Father, thank you for your law. Help us to love it. Help us in Christ to obey it. We declare that we are free, but not free to do what is wicked, but free that we might finally do what is right. Thank you for saving us, not by works, but by grace through faith. But thank you for saving us for good works that you have created beforehand that we should walk in them. And for giving us all that we need to know to have the character and the conduct that should mark the holy children of a holy God. And so this week, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with a holy joy and you would grant to us that divine happiness that we see here promised. We ask all of this in the name of and through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen.